I was privileged last week to give a charge to a bride and groom. And later next month, there'll be a wedding in this building. Not from our own membership, but from a sister congregation. They're going to use our space. And I observe that this is increasingly uncommon, but it is the right thing to do. Recent research from the Pew Research Center says this: the share of adults aged 18 to 44 who have ever lived with an unmarried partner, 59%, has surpassed the share who have ever been married, 50%. So more persons between 18 and 44 have lived with somebody to whom they're not married than those who have who are married. Young adults are particularly accepting of cohabitation. 78% of those aged 18 to 29, 78%, say it's acceptable for an unmarried couple to live together, even if they don't plan to get married. This couple last week exchanged rings as tokens of loyalty and commitment. Things which cohabiting couples do not commit to. They committed to love no matter what. And if you yourself are married, perhaps you can remember your vow: for worse, for poorer, in sickness. See, it's easy to do it for richer, for better, in health, but it's the worse, the poorer, and the sickness that tests the commitment, and where commitment is not only tested but also proven. According to the Bible, you husbands, if you are married, are to love your wife as yourself. Wives, if you are married, you are to respect your husbands. And when couples live that way, we do what the Bible wants us to do. We respect God's plan for marriage. We promote marriage as a worthwhile and valuable commitment. And we hold marriage in honor. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13. The text today is one verse. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That's whether you're married or not, you're young or old. We are to hold marriage in honor as precious, valuable. And this is countercultural. More and more shun marriage for cohabitation. And so the biblical family faces hostile forces. Divorce. In fact, statistics will show that more and more persons are getting divorced later in life. They call it gray divorce. And some of the more famous would be Bill and Melinda Gates, would be the Bezos, more recently Tom Brady and his wife Giselle. It's becoming more and more common. Single-parent households, abortion, the very redefinition of the institution of marriage itself. Congress will probably will soon pass the Respect for Marriage Act, which will set into federal law the definition that marriage is between any two persons. But God owns the family. God instituted marriage. He sets the boundaries. He sets the rules. Marriage is not a man-made convention. So government may not redefine it to suit whatever popular view may be then present. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's a good gift given by God for the blessing of humanity. So we read in the beginning, God observed it was not good for Adam to be alone. So he created Eve, a helper corresponding to him, a companion, a co-laborer. And we read that Adam rejoiced in his wife Eve. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the editor says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's Moses' commentary. Two become one flesh. That's how it was then, and that is how it is to be now. One man, one woman, joined in sacred covenant. And if that wasn't enough, the honor of marriage is upheld and protected by the seventh commandment. So here's your quiz. What is the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Correct. So if married, you must not consider another partner. Is that too obvious? If you're married, you must not consider another partner. You must not entertain thoughts about another partner. And if you are unmarried, you must not pursue a married person. You yourself are unmarried and you want to get married, well, you have to find somebody who's not already married. I think that's too obvious. But in my culture anymore, I'm not sure. So there it is. That kind of chastity and that kind of fidelity in the ancient world was noteworthy, was out of place. There is a letter written to Diognetus. It's a late second century apology. And this is the introduction of the letter. I see, most excellent Diognetus, the exceptional desire you have to learn the method of worshiping God that prevails among the Christians. You inquire about them with great care and sincerity, seeking to determine what God they trust in and what type of religion they observe that allows them to look down upon the world and to despise death, all the while rejecting both those that are esteemed gods by the Greeks and the superstitions of the Jews. That's his introduction. Then in chapter 5, he makes this observation about how Christians lived. Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, language, nor by the customs which they observe. They do not inhabit cities of their own, use a particular way of speaking, nor lead a life marked out by any curiosity. The course of conduct they follow has not been devised by the speculation and deliberation of inquisitive men. They do not, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of merely human doctrines. Instead, they inhabit both Greek and barbarian cities. However, things have fallen to each of them. And it is while following the customs of the natives in clothing, food, and the rest of ordinary life that they display to us their wonderful and admittedly striking way of life. They live in their own countries, but they do so as those who are just passing through. As citizens, they participate in everything with others, yet they endure everything as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is like their homeland to them, and every land of their birth is like a land of strangers. They marry, like everyone else, and they have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They share a common table, but not a common bed. Writing an apology about Christian living notes a couple things. They preserve the life of their children. And while they share everything else, they don't share the marriage bed. Sadly, that's becoming a hallmark, I hope, of the Christian church today again. The culture has gone its own way, and the church stands out. We share everything in common except the bed. So for Christians, marriage goes beyond companionship and procreation. It manifests in the physical union, the spiritual union of Christ and the church. And that's a mystery. But marriage, to be a dynamic picture of this relationship, rooted in self-denying love. So husbands are to deny themselves. We're told in the scriptures, love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the model. If you're married, that's how you're to live. Husbands, deny yourselves the way Christ did himself. And wives, you are to deny yourselves as well and submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's the calling of marriage. If you're not prepared to do that, you should not get married, because that's the calling. Love the way Christ loved and submit the way the church submits. Now, where there is unfaithfulness, where there's sexual unfaithfulness, or where there is the lack of respect and the lack of love, that is the call to repent. If you are not treating your husband appropriately or not treating your wife appropriately, you are to repent. Seek forgiveness. Make restitution, whatever that looks like. And then you're to forgive. That's the calling. Because marriage is to be a picture of the gospel in action. So if we are married, we are to make it our ambition to honor Christ in marriage. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And we do that in marriage, day after day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And for some, it will be for 60 plus years. That's living out the gospel. And by living in such a way, households make a compelling argument and a living testimony for the life of faith lived to the glory of God. And in many ways, faithfully lived marriage is the church's gift to the world. Stable homes. Couples that demonstrate the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. So much so that in the second century, somebody would write a letter and say, "This is what marks the church." Sexual fidelity. The protection of children. They don't live much differently, but in that area, they are starkly different. And this is the very dynamic that the world finds so restrictive. In fact, the world might even look back at it and say, "Oh, look, how quaint." But it's certainly off-putting to the exclusion of all others. Marriage is that kind of a commitment. And the culture is rebellious. The culture won't bow before the Lord. We sing that every week this month in Psalm 2. Part of those fetters is the institution of marriage. Because the world refuses to live in accordance with God's word and with His plan. And it actively works to replace God's will with its own. Understand that. The world hates God. So the world attacks whatever demonstrates His glory. So it denies the Creator and proposes evolution. It denies the image of God, and so it kills the unborn. And more it's moving towards killing the elderly. It denies marriage and the picture of marriage by redefining it to obscure it. The world wants its freedom. It wants to throw off all restraint. It wants to go its own way. And the scripture says that is a way of death. And marriage stands in the way. Because marriage is a signpost to something else. And so, of course, the world would want to remove it, obscure it, redefine it. Because marriage is other-centric. It's looking at the other, the good of the other. And that's not how our world approaches things. What's in it for me? And the moment I stop being satisfied, I'll move on. The Christian view of marriage views it quite differently. I'm here to serve. As a husband, I'm here to serve my wife the way Christ served the church. So marriage is the gospel in action. It calls us to deny ourselves for the good of the other, just like Jesus showed us. And so it's an exclusive relationship. Because our relationship with the Lord is exclusive. Deuteronomy 6, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, or the Lord your God, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. It's exclusive. And we're to treat it equally as exclusive. If your Bibles are open, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's on page 1214. The latter part of verse 13. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is our calling, to glorify God in our body. And it's this thing that the world chafes under. That's too restraint. It's too restraining. So it distorts marriage, denies marriage, promotes adultery, premarital sex, pornography, cohabiting. And even if the world should desire the status of marriage, it's now been redefined to include any two persons, and likely in the near future will stop being even limited to two. And the church will continue to stand apart. But God is not mocked. Fornicators, the sexually immoral, adulterers, the writer of the Hebrews says, God will judge. And the word here translated sexually immoral, or in other translations, fornicators, comes from pornography, pornos, which is connected to prostitution, which means to sell. And it's a very broad term. It's covering any illicit sexual contact or behavior. And it is from such that the people of God are to abstain, flee, not even name, but rather, we are to mortify such temptations. Not simply because we might be married, but because we belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. If you are in Him, you are to glorify God with your body. And you will look different. The world's not going to take that easily. We are a peculiar people. We live differently. But this warning here is for us. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, because such behavior is inconsistent with the call to holiness. So continuing such habits after confessing Christ is not appropriate. It either reveals a serious lack of understanding about the seriousness of such sin, and so we tolerate it. It may show a lack of understanding of the power of this sin because it is now so habitual. Or it may indicate an unconverted heart because nothing's changed. But when we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we are no longer the same. We are changed. Our affections are changed. We are changed. Our perspective changes, and we begin to live it out. But some of us might need help. And there is hope. And the call to us all is to repent. We live in a culture that is given to sexual license. And it is the habit and the practice of far, far too many in the church. And the call to us is to repent, to confess it. Don't hide it. Don't deny it. Rather, to put it to death. That might mean you need to delete some apps from your phone or from your computer. That's a simple thing. Remove the temptation. Change your speech. Change your company. And then seek forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save the sexually immoral. He came to save adulterers and fornicators. And we know that because such were some of us. But we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified in the name of Jesus. So flee to Him. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. And He lived a pure life, that by faith we might in Him do the same by the power of His Spirit. So make it your ambition to hold marriage in honor. And you might think this is silly, but you should never refer to marriage as a ball and chain. We laugh, but that is one way that the world dishonors the institution of marriage. It's not a ball and chain. It's a glorious, joyful institution given to Adam and to Eve because it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And you go back and reread what Adam said. He didn't say, "Are you serious? Ball and chain? No, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So make it your ambition to hold marriage in honor, to keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled in thought, word, and deed to the glory of Christ. But be aware that in the realm of sexual ethics, the Christian church will stand apart. And we may pay a price. Be aware of that. Because we hold marriage in honor. Because Jesus holds it in honor. And because it is a picture of His relationship to us, the church. So, glorify God in your body. Lord Jesus, we bless You. Thank You that in Your wisdom, You created the institution of marriage, in which a man and a woman, two become one. And it is a mystery. And we who are married, we still don't understand the mystery. But we live in that mystery, in that union with one another, the same way we live as a people in the mystery of the union of Christ and us. The mystery of the Eucharist, the communion service, in which we eat Your body and drink Your blood. It's a mystery. But you've given the world a picture of what that looks like in marriage. And we're thankful for that. But right now we own the fact that we who are married have not always lived in that to your glory. Forgive us. Forgive us, husbands, when we have been harsh with our wives, when we have not loved them nor served them as you, Jesus, do the church. Forgive us. And for us wives who have not respected our husbands, who have not submitted to our husbands the way the church is to do so to you, Jesus, forgive us. Oh, forgive us. And give us anew of your Spirit. Pour him out upon us that we might, in your power, Holy Spirit, live like this. And you will get the glory now and forever. Amen.